All right. Everyone get a handout. If you didn't, you can go to the back and get one, or the guys can bring you one. You want to utilize one of these for taking notes for our session this morning? All right. Okay, here's where we're at in our journey through this series. We're halfway through now. Week three, we started looking at the first week on what is true worship. Second week, how do I know if my worship's true or false? It was last week. And then this morning, we're going to try to answer the question, what's the function of the Sunday worship gathering? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. It's possible to spend your whole life attending worship services and not really understanding why you go about that in the pattern of your living. I've grown up attending Sunday worship services my entire life. So for me, I'm 38 years old, so I did a little math. That's at least 2,000 worship services that I attended. And there were seasons in my life where I was attending both Sunday morning and evening service. And so it's safe to say that probably I've probably attended more than 3,000 worship services. And yet, the reality is it's possible to have this as a routine in our life, but not really understand why it's right and necessary and beneficial for the Christian life. I'm going to read a quotation from a book that David Peterson wrote, Engaging with God. He's a theologian whom I have benefited greatly from. And he writes this: vitality and meaning will not be restored to the Christian gathering until those who lead and those who participate can recover a biblical perspective on their meetings, seeing them in relation to God's total plan and purpose for his people. I included this quotation on your handout for a reason. I think this is an important point to start off with. What he's saying here is that until we get on the same page as God regarding why we are here, our meeting together will eventually become a duty. Let's pause for a moment and just zoom out to a view of the worship of God on a grand scale. John Calvin, in speaking about how we are to view our worship of God today, he said this: the key is to be captured by the end of our existence. I would submit, until we grasp God's eternal purpose for his people, we will never understand the function and significance of our gathered worship today. So I think it'd be good as we start this morning to start with considering what the gathered worship or the worship of God is like in the heavenly realm. I don't think I put gathered worship here is because obviously you think about it, that's a given. I mean, we're in glory. We are gathered together. But worship in the heavenly realm. We read in Revelation 4 these words: after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. John, the Apostle John, was able to look from his place on earth through a door and to get a glimpse of worship of God in heaven. From the island of Patmos, John sees the worship of heaven. And here's no better example of an eternal perspective than what the Apostle John sees here. What does he see? He sees a gathering of multitudes of people from every tongue, tribe, nation, language. They're gathering to sing praise to God for his greatness, his wisdom, his power, and his mighty work of redemption. Revelation 15, 3 and 4. Overwhelmed by his magnificence, he sees people bowing down, falling on their faces in unrestrained happiness, and saying, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 21. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the fulfillment of what many describe as a masterpiece of all promises in the Scripture. A fulfillment of God's covenant to call it a people for himself, for his name's sake. And we hear these words in heaven, that the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. There is no greater experience of worship than what's described here. Unhindered, unrestricted communion with the Creator of the universe, experiencing the fullness of his presence. Now, if we think back long enough in the history of humanity, we can think back of a day when man enjoyed this type of unhindered communion with God. And where was that at? It was way back in the Garden of Eden. And in fact, many scholars believe, and some believe that actually the Garden of Eden was a type of temple. Because when we talk about temple, what is a temple? I mean, just very generally speaking, is the dwelling place of God. It's where God lives. It's where he dwells. So man and woman, Adam and Eve, in the garden, they were experiencing this communion and fellowship with God that was unhindered and unrestricted. His dwelling was right there with them. And of course, we know what happens. Because of sin, they were cast out of the garden. A cherubim was set at the gate of the tree of life with a flaming sword, and distance became the space between man, because of his sin, and communion and fellowship with God. As you move forward, we see God's initiation of calling out a people for his name's sake. God, in his grace and his kindness, pursuing these sinful people to have fellowship with them. And so that moves us from considering worship in the heavenly realm to worship under the old covenant. And I'm just going to, we could spend all class time talking about what was worship like under the old covenant, but I want to establish a couple of patterns so that you can just remember, even with a few statements. What was it like under the old covenant? We could summarize it this way, by just simply stating that worship was worship at a distance. Exodus 19 is a good example of this. When you read through Genesis, Exodus, God is initiating this meeting with his people. God wants to have fellowship, and he wants to call the nation of Israel together to meet him at Mount Sinai. And it's interesting, as you read through this chapter, the people spent 3 days preparing for the encounter with God. Cleansing rituals. All these rituals to prepare to meet the Lord because of their sin. And then from God's perspective, there were boundaries that were set that kind of radiated out from where God was going to visit. He was going to come down to Mount Sinai. And as you read that, you can almost visualize these boundaries that moved outward. And just to kind of demonstrate this, I'm just going to include kind of two perspectives of this, of what was taking place in Exodus 19. Here we see that God was setting up and commanding that a barrier, an obstacle, a fence, or a boundary line be clearly marked around the sacred mountain. And the command was spread through the assembly, and it's this, Exodus 19:12, whoever touches the mountain must surely be put to death. So the lesson was clear right from the start. You're not to come freely into my presence whenever and however you wish. And so you can kind of see one of these is, as Daniel Block puts it, a horizontal sheep's eye view. So that's from our perspective, looking up at the mountain. If we were living in that day and we were at Mount Sinai, to mark out these boundaries. There was the world out there, first level. The second boundary was because the mountain itself was consecrated, and it was a capital offense if you crossed that boundary. So all of Israel. And then you had the third level, the 70 elders that were consecrated before feasting in God's presence. And then you had the fourth level, which was only Moses. Only Moses, the divine mediator, was allowed to move higher on the mountain to speak with God face to face. So these boundaries both guard the sanctity of the place and protect God's people from a full dose of his divine holiness, which was undoubtedly lethal. Under the old covenant, the dwelling place of God was identified with specific locations. The distance between God and his people were codified and established for generations when God gave Moses the regulations for worship. These included the tabernacle, the place, the holy place, and the inside of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, where the holy Ark of the Covenant would be placed. And one man, one time a year, from one tribe, could go beyond the veil where the immediacy of God's presence dwelt in the Holy of Holies. We see this restricted type of worship as we continue to read through Scripture as Solomon built the temple in on Zion. And even in this permanent place of worship in the temple, God's presence was that of specified and restricted to a particular time, place, location. So now we're led to consider, now where we all consider how we gather and we worship is worship under the new covenant. So gathered worship under the new covenant. What changed between gathered worship under the old covenant and gathered worship today? Yeah, Steve says, Jesus, the best is the best answer. You know, my daughter, Sela, she answers that to most questions. Jesus is the answer to every question in family devotions. You know what? 90% of the time is right. But in this case, Steve's exactly right. Jesus, what was it about Jesus that changed how we gather and we worship? What? Yes, we can draw close because we've been reconciled to God through Christ. Jesus personally replaces the temple. Whereas his presence, he dwelled in the temple. Jesus replaces the temple. And we see in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then, as you read through, we just came through John chapter 4 a couple months ago. And what was the encounter with Jesus at the woman at the well? What was Jesus communicating to her? He says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. In Jesus, a significant change happened. All that was prefigured and foreshadowed under the old covenant, the sacrifices, the altars, the rituals, temples, the priests, it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our Savior. I think it's underemphasized how significant it is that the veil was torn. Josephus writes about this veil being torn, this veil being rent from top to bottom in the temple when Jesus was crucified. He says this, he tells us that horses pulling on either side could not pull it apart, but the finished work of Christ on the cross split it like an old dish rag. Jesus is pointing attention away from worship as a localized thing with outward ritual. And he's emphasizing a personal spiritual experience with himself at the center. So Jesus replaces the temple. And this is what I really want us to catch this. This should transform the way that you think about it when Christians gather today to worship. And it ties in with what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 3. So where does the Spirit of God dwell now? Dwells in us, 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Instead of a physical temple, now what is God doing? He's forming a spiritual temple, and he's using unlikely building materials. What are the building materials that he's using to build this spiritual temple? He's using you and me, living stones. God's dwelling on earth is no special building or sanctuary within a building. It is the people of God themselves. A spiritual temple rather than physical. All emphasis was on physical building in the Old Testament. Now, what is the emphasis? What's important? You think about it. God dwells with us when we do what? When we gather together. The Spirit of God is indwelling each of us individually, if you're a child of God. But when we come together, when we gather together, God dwells with us in a unique way. Have you ever visited the home of a famous person? Or, you know, you go to some of these, like a city, and you find out some famous person lived there, and they've, like, preserved their home, and so you walk inside the home. Maybe it's like turned into a museum. And so you're walking through the house, and they've got the headphones, you know, you put on, and maybe there's a wax figure of the person that lived, you know, a couple hundred years ago. And so you're hearing through the headphones, you're hearing, you know, so-and-so did this in this room, and they're like, this is really cool. But it'd be really awesome if they were actually here. I mean, wouldn't it be awesome if they were actually here? The reason why we experience that kind of sense is because we know this, that a family makes a house a home. This room that we're sitting in right now is not a holy space. It's not a special structure. Any holiness that is attached to this place, it comes and leaves with the presence of the holy ones that are set apart, you and me. It's not because the structure, but because of what happens in the structure. This is why when we move away from the home that we grew up in, have you ever driven past a childhood home? Like where you grew up? I remember doing this in Chicago where I grew up. This was after I was married. I hadn't been back there in a long time. Drove by the street, drove down 801 Bow Drive, Des Plaines, Illinois, and drove by the house. You know, all these memories flood back. But you know what? I look at that house, and I just see an address, right? Like that house actually just became just another address. And the reason why that is because a family makes a house a home. The people of God continue to be Spirit-filled community when they disperse and go about their daily affairs, but their identity as the temple of the Lord finds particular expression when they gather together in Jesus' name to experience his presence and power in their midst. Now, if this is how God dwells with his people under the new covenant, why in the world would we not want to come together with God's people to worship? You just think back where we were just talking about under the old covenant. What care and the restricted nature of being able to experience the immediacy of God's presence under the old covenant. You know, people want to encounter God all the time. I mean, and the blessing is, the beauty of it is, God actually allows us to enjoy that on an individual level because the Spirit of God dwells in us. But we are these living stones that are being built together into this spiritual temple. And God says, I'm going to dwell with you when you gather together. Why would we not want to gather when the church gathers? Okay, so we're talking about gathered worship under the old covenant. On the back of your page, we're going to note some features or some characteristics about our gathered worship today. The first thing we want to consider is the aim of gathered worship under the new covenant. So let me ask you the question, what do you think gathered worship is for? You say, worship, duh. Well, that is a correct answer. But it's interesting that the New Testament never uses the term worship to describe what we do when we gather together as a church. Although in its absence, it's not saying that we don't worship when we gather. The term worship to describe what we do is never mentioned that way in the New Testament. To describe what we do when we gather. So the point is this. If Christians are meant to worship God in every sphere of life, it cannot be worship as such that brings them to church. Did you catch that? If Christians are meant to worship God in every sphere of life, it cannot be worship as such that brings them to church. Okay, so what is the aim of our gathering them then? Ultimately, it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul, much more than he uses terms and language of worship for what happens when the church come together, he uses the terminology about building one another up, encouraging one another. Listen to some of these passages that are probably familiar to you, but Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. 1 Corinthians 14, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. 1 Corinthians 14 is very important to understand about the activity that should take place when we gather together and what activity shouldn't take place. I think this verse is so interesting. With a desire, and there's nothing wrong to desire manifestation of the Spirit of God or a special manifestation or a special visitation. That you would just know and sense the presence of God in your life. But the people were abusing the gift of tongues, and Paul is correcting them and saying, no, you want to desire this special manifestation, and he tells them, instead of pursuing that, he says, what are you supposed to strive for? To excel in building up the church. 1 Corinthians 14:26, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Then Colossians 3:16 and 17, it connects the function of singing. Not just for the sake of my individual praise to God, but when I come together, what am I doing? I'm ministering to one another. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So what we're seeing here is the aim of the gathered worship of God's people under the new covenant. The aim is edification. Worship does happen when we gather, but the aim is edification. So what does edification mean, or to edify? Well, it comes from, it's a compound word that basically means this, to build a house, to build up. And so when we're considering what this word edification means, I think it's important to note the difference between maybe a common English usage of the word and what Paul is intending here. So a lot of times when you think about, like, I was edified, what would you say? Like some other ways to describe, when you're edified, how would you describe that individually? What would you say? I was encouraged, yes. Even in a spiritual realm, you can consider, I was encouraged spiritually in my relationship with God. And there's, certainly I'm not suggesting that that's wrong. It's used often to refer to what's personally helpful or encouraging. But it's easy to misinterpret what Paul was thinking about when he's speaking of edification. What the way that Paul uses it is in this way. He regularly uses the word edify to oppose individualism in the sphere of congregational ministry. We see this again in 1 Corinthians 14. So there's a sense in which you can be edified individually, but the way Paul uses the word edify through the New Testament is not in an individualistic manner. And we see that through 1 Corinthians 14. Before we read part of that chapter, I want to offer this quotation as well that really helps us understand what gathered worship, edification in the gathered worship of God's people looks like. Edification is first and foremost the work of Christ, fashioning the whole life of the church and its members in faith, hope, and love. As Christians utilize Christ's gifts made available through the Spirit, they participate in this divine activity and further God's purpose for His people collectively. So what is God's ultimate purpose for His church collectively? We're not going to understand how we're to edify one another and to what end we're to edify them toward if we don't know what God's ultimate purpose and plan for His people are. We see this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. God ultimately says that His purpose for His people is that we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Our ultimate purpose is to glorify God and to exalt Him by being formed into Christ's likeness and to become increasingly submitted under Christ's headship. So it's not just that we say we're to come together and encourage one another, but it's toward an end. And what is that end? The aim of gathered worship is edification towards Christ's likeness. Do you get the distinction there? It's not just in being encouraged in any way that you may perceive to be the most helpful, but edification toward the building up of the body so that they would in an increasing measure reflect who Christ is in the way that they live. The aim of gathered worship is edification towards Christ's likeness. So, don't you see here a dimension of gathering together in worship is not just offering praise to God, but it actually is critical to your own spiritual formation. It's directly connected to your participation and involvement in the weekly gathered worship service. So if the aim of gathered worship is edification towards Christ-likeness, then what is the best way to do that? What's the best way to do that? There's a number of different gifts that can be expressed to edify and build up the body. But if we were to try to determine what's the best way, what should have the preeminent place in our gathering, we can find this even through the thread of what Paul is discussing in 1 Corinthians 14. Provide some helpful insights into the nature of edification. So what was Paul doing in this chapter? He was regulating tongue speaking in the worship service. And he argues for the primacy of prophecy and demands that when someone speaks in tongues, there should be an interpreter, because if there's not an interpreter, no one understands who the tongue speaker is. And what's critical is that if no one understands what the tongue speaker is saying, then the church can't be edified. He may have a powerful experience, but in the gathered assembly, Paul requires more than individually helpful experiences. He requires corporate and gathered edification. In other words, the activities we participate in and through our corporate gathering should have maximum intelligibility. That's one of the principles we get from 1 Corinthians 14. So the principle of edification and intelligibility will, on one hand, will greatly limit the expressions in our gathered worship services. But on the other hand, it helps us to understand what's most beneficial. As a side note, it's interesting to note that every example of edifying in 1 Corinthians 14 is a speech activity. You know, churches sometimes can get criticized for being too propositional, too auditory, too wordy. While it's true that worship services can be unnecessarily dull, this critique is misplaced. Here's several reasons why verbal proclamation through reading, preaching, singing, and praying the Bible and biblical truth should have the preeminent place in gathered worship. Let me just share a few of these from Scripture. I'm just going to read through a list of these. You can maybe jot some of these references down. First of all, faith comes by hearing. Romans 10, 14, and 15. We cannot call on Jesus unless we believe. And we cannot believe unless we hear from the lips of a messenger. Faith begins with words. God has chosen word gifts and word offices to build up the church. Ephesians 4. God creates through His Word. God regenerates through His Word. We're born again through the living and abiding Word of God, 1 Peter. God's people are called to follow His commands and keep His laws. If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. All the gathered worship we know of in the early church is saturated with words. Read Acts chapter 2. While there are many things we don't know about the early church, we do know that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer, and to public reading of Scripture, 1 Timothy 4. The church was founded on the teaching of the apostles and prophets. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Think about the nature of the gospel. What's the gospel? It's a message. It's good news. Words must be central in gathered worship because the gospel is first and foremost a message, not an experience or an expression or even a command, but it's a declaration of good news. Powerful emotional experiences come through Holy Spirit anointed preaching. There's a there's a notion that giving priority to preaching somehow short-circuits emotions and affections, and I would say that that's wrong. Powerful emotional experiences come through Holy Spirit-anointed preaching. John 15:7, Jesus abides in us through his words. The promise of God sustains us in hard times. The psalmist says, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promises give me life. Psalm 119:50. Christ is exalted above all things, his name and his word. And when all else passes away, the word of God will remain. We're sanctified through the truth. And the list can go on and on. And so, edification towards Christ-likeness, the means is what? Word-oriented mutual ministry. Word-oriented mutual ministry. You say, well, what does that look like? Because isn't the ministry of the word just relegated to certain offices of the church? I mean, one of the distinctions of an elder is that he's to be apt to teach. Not just anyone can get up and teach the gathered church. So you say, well, how am I to give myself to word-oriented mutual ministry? Let's think of some applications here. What does it look like for you? Well, think about just a word of encouragement in conversation. Do you intentionally connect the promises of God in your conversations with people? You know, the fellowship and the conversation that we enjoy when we gather together on a Sunday can be absolutely filled with the Word of God. Word-oriented mutual ministry. You say, well, I have the gift of discernment. How am I supposed to employ that? How am I supposed to employ that in the gathered worship, the gift of discernment? Well, listen to the Word. Allow it to align your gift of discernment towards spiritual wisdom. Now, here's one that's easy to understand. It's wholehearted singing. You can be a part of ministering the word, mutual ministry that's word-oriented when you open your mouth and sing. Now, that assumes that the content of what we sing is filled with the word. That's one of the things we're going to get to that more next week, but the content of what we use and sing in our worship. But this mutual ministry that we can have for each other in the word by just singing to each other. Think about other ministries like nursery in light of edification towards Christ-likeness by the means of word-oriented mutual ministry. And people are changing dirty diapers. And they're watching children down there. And I think Josh is at the sound today. Think about the ministry of the sound team. What is that facilitating? It's facilitating mutual ministry that's word-oriented. So many ushers, musicians. I mean, so many ways when we understand the purpose of why we're gathering and what we're supposed to be giving ourselves to. We're giving ourselves to this word-oriented mutual ministry. Well, I want to close by considering the trajectory of gathered worship under the Old Covenant. Remember when we began the lesson, we painted a picture of worship in the heavenly realm. Just think about it. If we're this living temple, this holy temple that God is building, God says that he's going to dwell with us together when we gather to worship. There's a dimension to our gathered worship that's trajectory is pointed towards heaven. We're pilgrims. We're fellow pilgrims on this journey. With the future in view, pilgrims on a journey need companions on their path, don't they? And haven't you just practically experienced this? You're just singing to the Lord with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that united voice together in claiming the promises of God, and especially when we start thinking about the hope of heaven together. It can be described as what? A taste of heaven. That's a healthy thing. When we gather together and we remind ourselves that our journey is going somewhere and that somewhere is glory with God. We're pilgrims on this journey. The trajectory of our gathered worship is heaven. Now, with all this emphasis that we've been putting this morning on edification as the aim of our gathered worship, we don't want to suggest or undervalue the corporate praise of God's people. Worship and edification are really two sides to the same coin. Even gathered praise of God's people is edifying by nature. And I want you to turn, if you can, as we close, to Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25. I want to read this passage. What's interesting is, I would say, the three dimensions of gathered worship are all mentioned in this one passage. So I want to close up with reading this together. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, notice this phrase here, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This worship of God. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you see that? The trajectory in our gathered worship is toward glory. All the more as you see the day drawing near. So how are we going to wrap all of these dimensions of gathered worship together? And I want to offer a diagram here that kind of visualizes what happens when the church gathers. When the church gathers, God ministers to us, and we respond to God as we minister to one another. I would submit to you that this is a healthy understanding of what the church is to do when they gather. And the beautiful thing is, it's all happening simultaneously. God is ministering to me through his word. He's ministering to me through the content of our praise together. I'm responding to God, and I'm doing all of that as I'm ministering to one another. This can also be understood as a vertical dimension to our praise and a horizontal dimension. These are all happening simultaneously. I want to encourage you to remember this visualization, as I think this transforms the way we view our activity together when we gather on Sunday. Some closing admonitions and applications. First of all, nothing can substitute this God-ordained gathering. Not streaming church online, not a Bible study, not a parachurch gathering, not camps or Christian radio, not concerts. They can't substitute for this. How are you going to contribute to the building up of the body if you're not present when they gather? What does it take to keep you from gathering? Let's face it, Utah is filled with lots of incredible activities. How easily are you drawn away from the joyful privilege to gather and mutually minister to brothers and sisters in Christ? They need you, and you need them. In light of mutual ministry that we engage on the Lord's Day, I'd like to propose a new radical perspective, and that's Sunday worship gathering actually begins on Saturday. Sunday worship begins on Saturday. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, what rhythms are you putting into your life? What kind of legacy are you leaving to your family regarding the priority and place of the Sunday gathering? What culture are you instilling in your home regarding this priority? Does the pace of life on Saturday noticeably change? What kind of intentional rituals are you building into the fabric of your life at home? Here's some suggestions. Perhaps setting aside a time on Saturday For our family, we've been trying to intentionally implement a shutdown time of 3 p.m. where the pace of life has to change. We intentionally try not to schedule anything in the afternoons or evenings on Saturday. Now, there are some exceptions to that. But think about this. I mean, we're responsible for our homes. We're responsible for the pace of life. We can't just say, well, life is just busy and that's the way it is. I mean, just the thought of life just slowing down, having a family meal together, playing a game together as a family, setting out our clothes, going to bed early. Well, that's a big one. Just going to bed early. Rising up the next morning, refreshed. All in these conversations of anticipating what God's going to do. How God's going to use other people in my life. How's God going to use me to invest in other people. Go to bed early. Wake rested. No electronic entertainment. Social media Sunday mornings. Doesn't this seem worlds away from where we are today? Life is so much more complicated, isn't it? For many Sunday mornings are just as hectic as any other day. By the time we arrive at church, we're out of breath. Our tempers are short. And we have scarcely had time on our minds for worship. But somehow we think that all we need to do is show up in church and God will be impressed. So we take pride in all the areas that we're going to serve. This scarcely fits the picture of Hebrews 10 and 12. I want to encourage you this. Strategize about whom you want to minister to that day. Who do you want to have a conversation to build up? Prepare your heart for what kind of sacrifice of praise you might bring to sing to the Lord and encourage the body. When you arrive, participate, engage. When congregational singing begins, open up your mouth and sing. We're going to get to more of that next week. We're created to sing. We're commanded to sing. It's actually not optional. It's your ministry. It should be a glad ministry of your heart. But open up your mouth and sing and edify the congregation. Seek out opportunities to not just engage in meaningless social interaction. Weave in scriptural truth in your conversations. One of the things I love about our church is that we could go till 12:30, 1 o'clock, our worship services, and we dismiss people. You know what happens? Most people stick around, sometimes an hour or two after. It's a mark of health in our church. But these kind of interactions, we need to be prepared for as we come together. So next week, we're going to talk about the corporate worship values that we embrace at Gospel Grace. What is the theology and philosophy behind what we actually do in activity when we gather together to worship?